President Calvin Coolidge had attended a worship service, and when he got home, his wife asked him what the minister talked about. Coolidge said, "Sin." His wife, like many of you wives can identify with a man of few words, pressed him for a little more information, wanted to know what he said about it. And Coolidge said, "He was against it." Well, we're going to look at a passage and we're going to discover that God's against it too. Unfortunately, as you know, we live in a world that is supporting it. A world where people are calling that which is evil, good. We are living in a world that we cannot really feel at home in. And we're going to look today at a passage that talks about how to live as aliens on earth. How to live as pilgrims and aliens here on earth. Father, as we look at these couple verses here in 1 Peter, I pray that you would give us insight into this passage, insight into what Peter is trying to communicate. And Father, we pray that this information that we learn would result in a transformation in our hearts, in our lives, in our character, in our conduct, in our attitude, and in our actions. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're working our way through the verse of through the book of 1 Peter. And for those who may not be regular attenders or may be guests today, let me just share with you that it is our goal to glorify God by loving Him, loving one another, and loving the lost. And we believe that God's Word is our final authority for what we believe and for how we behave. We believe that this is God's Word from cover to cover. It's reliable, it's accurate, it's inspired, and it's inerrant. And so when we open up this Scripture, we're not just reading a book like any other book. We're reading a book that was God, that is God-breathed. God guided the author so that they recorded His Word, His message to us. And we want to see what God has to say. And in verses where we've come to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Well, let's stop there. Beloved, this passage begins with the term beloved. Peter's calling his readers beloved. And this is an enduring term reminding them that they are loved by God. This isn't just Peter saying, "I love you." This is Peter reminding them that God loves them. And in fact, 8 times in 1 and 2 Peter, these believers are reminded that God loves them. It's one of the things I like to remind you, is that God loves you. You see, they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, so they were born again, their sins were forgiven, they're guaranteed heaven. They have this personal relationship with God, and nothing can separate them from the love of God. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again, you are a child of God, you are guaranteed heaven, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. So I remind you what Peter is reminding his readers: God loves you. The creator of this universe, a maker of heaven and earth, loves you. So I'm going to drop anchor right here and drive home just 3 truths. First of all, we should enjoy God's love. I like the way Paul describes it in Romans 8:32. It says, "Having given us His Son, how will He not freely give us all things?" There's nothing that we need that God will not provide. Having given us His Son, how will He not freely give us all things? It's like one old commentator said, having given us the package, do you think He would deny us the ribbon? I mean, He's given us His Son. We should enjoy God's love. Secondly, also from Paul, this time from chapter 5, verse 5, we should share His love. The love of God can be shed abroad or poured out from our life onto others. I love that concept that we're like a container of God's love, but he doesn't want us just to fill up with it. He wants us to fill up and run over so it spills over on others. He wants us to let the love of God shine through our lives and impact the lives of others. And thirdly, not only should we enjoy God's love, and not only should we share God's love, but we should love God back. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Why? Because he first loved us. That's exactly right. Because he first loved us. Now, the Bible will go on to say that we should love God rather than loving the world. You may be familiar with the passage in 1 John 2:15 to 17 that says that we need to be guarded against the danger of loving the world and the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. We are to love God rather than loving the world. Because if we love the world, we're not really manifesting a love for God. But this is where the difficulty comes in. You see, Jesus Christ made it very clear that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. You might think of it this way. He's talking about insulation, not isolation. We're to be in the world. He doesn't want us to isolate ourselves and get in some little holy huddle. He wants us to go into the world and impact the world by pouring out this love and sharing the good news. But while we are in the world, as opposed to isolation, he does want insulation. He wants us not to become like the world. In the world, but not of the world. Impacting the world, not being impacted by the world. Rather than being shaped and influenced by the world, we are to shape and influence the world. Let me refer back again to Paul in Romans 12, where he says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But rather be transformed, be transfigured. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so the world places us under incredible pressure to conform. There's not a person here, young or old, that doesn't feel the pressure to fit in, to be liked, to be loved, to be accepted. There's a huge pressure in that direction. How can we handle the pressure? How can we make a difference? Well, the answer we're going to find here in verses 11 and 12, and it has to do with who we are. And we just sang about that a little bit today, didn't we? We've got a good, good Father. That's who he is. That's who he is. He's a good, good Father. And we're loved by him. That's who we are. That's who we are. Being precedes doing. Who you are impacts what you do. Who you are impacts what you see and how you act. If you're a painter and you're driving down a country road, you see barns that need painted and houses that need painted. If you're a roofer and you're driving down the road, you see roofs that are collapsing or falling apart or disintegrating or being hailed on. If you're a farmer and you're driving down the road, you're looking for the crops and to see stuff growing. Who you are impacts what you see, and who you are impacts what you do. Well, this passage is to tell us who we are. We're pilgrims, we're soldiers, and we're witnesses. And so we're going to look at each one of those one at a time. First of all, we are pilgrims in a foreign land. Verse 11, first part of it. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. The pilgrim is a word for a resident alien, a person who lives in a foreign country. The word for strangers is a temporary sojourner, is a person who lives in a foreign country for a short time. So we are living in a foreign country, and not only that, We're living here for a short time. This is a temporary residence for us. If you're a believer, where is your permanent residence? Heaven, that's right. So we are here temporarily, and we're here in a foreign country. And the reason this is the case is because, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, around verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You see, as a believer, you have dual citizenship. You're a citizen of the country in which you were born. For most of us, that would be the United States of America. You're a citizen of this country by physical birth. But we're also citizens of heaven by spiritual birth. And so we have dual citizenship. And how should that impact us? Well, first of all, we know that our citizenship here is temporary, while our citizenship in heaven is eternal. And according to the scripture, we should be laying up our treasure in heaven. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Don't lay up your treasure here on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves can break through and steal, but lay up your treasure in heaven. We should be laying up our treasure in heaven. The old chorus had it right. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're pilgrims in a foreign land, and we are being tempted. I want to say that again. We're pilgrims in a foreign land, and we are being tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. We can be consumed by a lust for things this world has to offer. And it can start consuming our mind. It can capture our heart. It can control the use of our time. It may be stock market or mutual funds or saving bonds or treasury bonds or IRAs or savings or summer homes or winter homes or cars or boats or planes or trips or travel or fine furniture or fine dining or massages or fitness clubs or health clubs or country clubs or home theaters or surround sound or big screen TVs or plasma CDs, TVs or CDs or Xboxes or PlayStations or laptops or magazines, novels, books, movies, sports, education, degrees, whatever it is, these things can consume our mind. We're thinking about them all the time. We wake up in the morning and we're thinking about these things and we're pursuing these things, and possessions have become passions. Wants are treated as needs. What's happening? We're being squeezed into the world's mold, when in fact we should break out of that mold and conform to Christ. You see, we're aliens of this world. And we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Rather than being shaped and influenced by the world, we're to shape and influence it. We're to impact the world. As believers, we should have a certain detachment from the things of this world. And the things that we do have, we should hold loosely. We should realize that we're simply a steward of these things that God has given to us. This world pleads for our love. It's easy to love the things of the world. How do we deal with that pressure? Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, cut out every sin, lay aside every weight, and run with endurance the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's how we deal with it. We must be focused on Christ. We need to set our mind and our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. That's what we're told in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Where are your treasures? Are you acting like this world is your permanent home? Are you grasping tightly to things, or do you hold them loosely in your hands? Do you claim ownership of your stuff, or are you simply a steward of it for Christ? The Bible makes it clear that we're going to be victorious in living the Christian life only if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Is your time, is your energy, is your love, is your money mostly going to things that are temporal and passing? Or are they being poured into things that are eternal and lasting? How can you be victorious? Remember that you're a pilgrim and be focused. Focused on Christ. Number two, we're soldiers in a spiritual war. He goes on to say, I beg you as soldiers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now notice this phrase, which war against the soul. We're soldiers in a spiritual war. We're being attacked. Satan is attacking us. And he uses the world and the flesh in that attack. And we must be alert. Swindoll says, for believers, earth is a playground where the flesh is free to romp and run wild. But for believers, did I say unbelievers? Let me start over. Chuck Swindoll said, for unbelievers, earth is a playground where the spirit is free to romp and run wild. But for believers, earth is a battleground where we combat lusts. Warren Wiersbe says, our real battle is not with the people around us, but with the passions within us. J. Allen Blair says, lust is a hunger for too much of what is good and for any of that which is bad. Now the term wage war here is in the present tense, and so it indicates a continual warfare. This isn't a battle that we just face once in a while. This is a battle that we face every day. Satan is walking about like a roaring, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is an everyday battle. And it's a battle, a spiritual battle. It's actually not just a battle, it's a war. You're in a military campaign and you need a strategy for victory because Satan has a strategy for your defeat. His strategy is to deceive your mind and lead you astray. You will be tempted. The lust of the eyes, what you want to have. The lust of the flesh, what you want to do. The boastful pride of life, what you want to be. Possessions, pleasures, position. In this passage, Peter is specifically talking about the lust of the flesh, fleshly lusts. And he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. As long as we're alive, we're dwelling in a body of sinful flesh. And we'll have evil cravings, and there's the sensual lusts of our mind, the evil cravings of our body, the insatiable passion for pleasure. These things don't go away just because you've come to know Christ. This is a daily battle. For some, it may be nicotine or alcohol or drugs. For some, it may be pornography or sexual immorality. For some, it may be eating or carousing or sleeping or overdosing on entertainment. Perhaps the battle has come because what started out as an acquaintance became a relationship and turned into something more that is not right, and you find yourself drawing deeper into it. Perhaps your battle is on the internet. Well, you're always just a mouse click away from graphic, sensuous, pornographic pictures and videos. The world tantalizes us with every imaginable pleasure. Evil pleasure, temptations abound. Every one of us is confronted and tempted by Satan's lies and lures. And so we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Satan has several lies and lures he likes to use. Let me suggest three of them. Lure number one, everybody's doing it. I mean, come on, get with it. What's wrong with you? Are you some kind of fuddy-duddy? You mean to tell me you're in high school and you're still a virgin? Well, You know, everybody's doing it. Everybody's having sex. You mean to tell me you want to have sex with me just because you're married? Why? I mean, come on. Everybody's doing it. This kind of thing. How do we combat that lie? First of all, not everybody is doing it. Secondly, even if most people are, the majority is usually wrong. As the Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most of the people are finding that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are very few that are finding that. So if you're told that everybody is doing something, you should know immediately, whoa, I think I better think twice before I do it then. Lure number two. Try it just a little. You can quit any time. I mean, you're your own boss. You're in control. You can decide what's right and wrong. You can do whatever you want. There's no absolutes. If it feels good, just do it. Hey, you're great and all that, but you've got to loosen up a little. Enjoy life. Take a few risks. Try this joint. Drink this alcohol. Have sex with me. Just this once. Hey, try it just a little. You can quit any time. How do we combat that lie? Well, first of all, you can't quit just any time. The Bible says you can be bound by the cords of your own sin. Proverbs 5, 22. Or somewhere close to that. Second, we cannot just make up our own rules. There are moral absolutes. The Scripture makes it clear that there are things that are right to do and things that are wrong to do. Each choice we make brings with it certain consequences. Lure number three, go ahead and do it. Nobody will ever know. It'll be a secret. Do it in the dark. Do it behind closed doors. Do it when you're alone. You can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. That's what David thought when he took Bathsheba into his bedroom. It's a subtle temptation because we actually believe it to be true, but it's a lie. Because the Bible says you can be sure your sin will find you out. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Are you experiencing the destructive cycle of sin? A repeated sin? There's something that you just find yourself doing over and over and over again and again and again. Is that God's design? No. Is there help? Yes. What is the help? Well, according to Galatians 5, if we yield to the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit, we can have victory over the lusts of the flesh. And what's the key to a Spirit-directed life? One, your sins are confessed. Two, your heart is surrendered to God. And three, your mind is filled with the Word of God. You see, a life yielded to the Word of God is controlled by the Spirit of God. In the deserts of Arabia, there's a guide who carries with him a homing pigeon with a very, very fine string attached to one of its legs. When any doubt as to which path to take, he throws the bird up in the air and that homing pigeon starts straining to go the direction he should go to get home, and the guy can feel the tug of that strain and the direction he's going, and then he goes in that direction. And he leads the master unerringly, and they call this guide the Dove Man. Well, I want to tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly dove, the Holy Spirit, who will guide you unerringly in the direction you should go if you're just willing to feel his tug. Willing to listen to his voice. And how does he tug you? The cord that attaches you to his leadership is the Word of God. Let the Spirit speak to you through the Word. Now, not only do we have an enemy who deceives and distracts and misleads us, we dwell in a body of sinful flesh, and we can be drawn away and enticed by our own lusts. Radio personality Paul Harvey tells the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. The account is somewhat grisly, but it offers fresh insight into the consuming, self-destruction nature of sin. You see, first the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood, and he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and allows it to freeze. Then another layer of blood and allows it to freeze. And he continues to do this over and over. And then he fixes the handle of the knife into the ground with the blade up. And the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the blood, and he licks it. And he tastes that fresh, frozen blood, and he begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the edge of the blade is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for the blood that the wolf does not notice that the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm, fresh blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more and more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. We can be consumed by our own lusts. Only God's grace keeps us from the wolf's fate. How can we tap into that grace? How can we control these lustful thoughts? We can call upon God for His grace, and we can bring, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 10, bring every thought into captivity to Christ. It's a battle for the mind, and we need to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. How can you be victorious? Remember that you're a soldier in a spiritual battle, and be alert. Be sober, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. Number three, we are witnesses in a lost world. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, he's using this term as a reference to the unsaved. Doesn't mean all Gentiles are unsaved, but that's how he used this reference. Having your conduct honorable among those who are not saved, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are witnesses in a lost world. We are being watched. We're being watched. The scripture, Jesus himself said, you're to be like light in a dark world. You're to be like salt, creating a thirst for God. We must be godly. We must be honorable. We are to be convincing evidence that Christ is giving new life. Is your life convincing evidence that Christ has given you new life? They're watching us. And we're told that we're to be ready to give an answer to anyone who has a reason for this amazing hope that we have, this incredible hope that we have, this blessed hope that we have. They're going to see your life. They're going to see Christ in you. They're going to see the joy, the hope, the peace, the love. And they're going to say, I want that. How did you get that? I want what you have. I'll never forget when I was at the University of Iowa, and a guy known as one of the worst guys on campus, we'll put it that way, came into a meeting where I was speaking. And he stayed. And he decided to place his faith in Christ. And when I was talking to him afterwards, he said, the only reason they came in is because there's some pretty girls in there. But having been in there and observed us, he said, I knew I wanted what you had. Being honorable means being respectable, means doing what is right, and speaking what is true. Being honorable is a powerful combination of character and conduct. It's a beautiful combination of a godly walk and godly talk. And that can help win those who are lost. Not by the eloquence of our words, but by the radiance of our life. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in a council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, this is what he said, and I share this quote with you. "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." They wanted to see if there was evidence of new life. That's what we see in verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable, so that when they might want to say something evil against you, but when they observe your good works, they're going to glorify your God." Doesn't that sound so much like what Christ said? "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now I've got a question for you. How can they look at you and see your good works and glorify God? Why wouldn't they just glorify you? "Wow, what a great gal. What a great guy. I wish I was like him." And they go to their grave thinking, "I wish I could be like you." How is it that that isn't what happens? There's only one way. You've added some words to your walk and given all the glory and all the credit to God who changed your life. It's not because you're such a great guy or girl. It's not because you've got your head on right or you're so intelligent or so phenomenal. It's because you have such a phenomenal God who made such a radical change in your life. And when they say, "Wow, what's the reason for the hope that you have? What's the reason for the joy that you have? What's the reason for the love that you have? How did you have such purpose and meaning in life?" You say, "Well, I met someone who radically changed my life. Would you like me to tell you about him?" "Well, yeah." "Well, you see, his name is Jesus." And you tell him. And then so they see your good works, but they glorify your Father who is in heaven. How can you be victorious? Remember that you're a witness and be godly. We're being watched. We live our lives before a watching world. And we want them to want what we have. And if we do reflect Christ's love and character, they're going to want what we have. Now there are two possibilities. You see, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Either as Savior because they've come to trust in Him, or as Lord because they realize they should have. And it's too late. They meet Christ as Savior, or they meet Him as Judge. The choice is theirs. They can believe, or they can be lost. And we don't want them to be lost. We want them to believe. So we need to share the good news. The good news about God's amazing grace. "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Do you want forgiveness? Do you want eternal life? Do you want a personal relationship with Jesus? It's available because of God's grace. And we as believers don't have to be conformed to worldliness. We can be transformed into Christ-likeness by God's grace. Again, it's an amazing grace. The praise team's going to come and they're going to lead us in a song about God's amazing grace. And I want you to know as we sing this that you're in one of two positions. You've either already experienced this amazing grace or you haven't. If you have experienced it, you need to be a pilgrim, a soldier, and a witness. If you haven't experienced this amazing grace, then today I encourage you to place your faith in Christ, even as we sing this song.